Listen to the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. Let me pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for this incredible, encouraging, powerful word, and we pray now that you would use my words and our hearts as we receive your words to store up the truth that you have here, and then to practice it and live it out in our lives. Cause us to repent where we need to repent, to rejoice where we need to rejoice. Help us to hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I hope that you've had a good first week to the year. And if not, well, one's down and there's only 51 left to go. Some of you, I'm sure, may feel wistful about 2011 even now. For you, it may have been a fun year with lots of accomplishments, lots of interesting things, successes, births, graduations, weddings, promotions. Others of you, I'm sure, are very happy to be seeing 2011 in the rear view mirror. There may have been lots of interesting things that happened, but not what you'd describe as fun. Whether you're sailing full steam into the coming year or you feel like you're sinking slowly, all of us enter this year, all of us enter it with plenty of unknowns in the future, plenty of unknowns to face. Will our good fortune hold, or will our bad fortune relent? In our passage this morning, God tells us about his plans to usher in a very, very good year, the year of the Lord's favor. And so this morning, we're going to look at what the passage tells us about when God's good year comes, who it is for, and what exactly it is. So first, when does God's good year come? To understand this, you have to appreciate that Isaiah writes to people who are coming off a very, very bad year. In fact, many of them. Bad years well-deserved, resulting from their own bad choices as they failed to follow their God. As we talked a few weeks ago when looking at Isaiah 49, God had created the nation of Israel to reflect him to the world. God had created them to be special and unique as God is special and unique. They were to copy him so that the world would see what God was like. The Bible talks quite appropriately about the history of Israel as a period of adolescence because the nation of Israel did what all teenagers will do. They caved to peer pressure. And instead of reflecting God their father, they reflected the nations around them. They began to make God seem ordinary and common and vulgar because they behaved in a way that was ordinary and common and vulgar. So God, like any parent, exercised discipline, discipline which he had told them in advance he would apply if they failed to be faithful to him who was faithful to them. And so as the book of Isaiah opens, the once thriving nation of Israel has been whittled down to the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem herself was under siege. And while God would relent for a time, the message of Isaiah is actually that it's going to get much, much worse before it gets better. That's exactly what happens in history. We know that Israel is wiped out, Judah is wiped out, Jerusalem itself, the holy city, is wiped out. That even in the midst of Israel, something that would have been incredibly dislocating for the people of God, the temple itself is leveled. I have finally gotten around to watching Avatar this past week, and to understand the dislocation and the pain of that event, it's pictured actually quite well in the destruction of Home Tree in the movie Avatar. That's how unthinkable the experience would have been for the people of Israel to see Jerusalem and the temple itself leveled. And that national tragedy for the nation would have translated into countless individual tragedies for the people of Israel. Men killed in battle, homes destroyed, crops, livelihoods destroyed, men, women, and children starving, families separated, scattered, all different directions of the compass. But as Isaiah writes, he not only warns of judgment to come, but also of a restoration. A restoration that hinges on a group of mysterious figures that are unveiled over the course of the book of Isaiah. Early in the book of Isaiah, the focus seems to be on a king who will rule. So in Isaiah 11, we read that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the father of King David, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. From chapter 40 on, the focus seems to shift to a servant who ultimately suffers for the people. Isaiah 42 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." The servant's suffering, as described especially in chapters 52 and 53, reveal him to be the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, even as the earlier king is the fulfillment of the royal rule over God's people. He is both the priest and the sacrifice. And now here again, a voice speaks, a voice of someone who through his very words announces and ushers in finally a very, very good year, the year of the Lord's favor. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon this figure. In Isaiah 61, it's a Spirit-anointed prophet, or literally a preacher, we could say, who simply by and through his message ushers in this new glorious year. These different figures are in some way going to make things right. They're a Spirit-anointed king, priest, and prophet. And as we move into the Gospels, we see that they are fulfilled in Jesus. As we were reminded a few weeks ago, Ian pointed out from the passage in Matthew 2 how the excitement and the opposition provoked by Jesus' birth confirm him as the king of Isaiah 11. When we looked at Isaiah 49 and were reminded of that section of Scripture, we see Jesus as the suffering servant of the middle portion of Isaiah. Much to his cousin John's surprise, Jesus comes to John to be baptized for a baptism of repentance. And John balks because of all God's people, of all people in the history of the world, John knew that this alone was the one who didn't need to repent. But Jesus insisted that John baptize him because he was identifying himself with his people by being baptized in the baptism of repentance that they required. Jesus did so for us because even our repentance is superficial, as our call to confession this morning reminded us. Jesus' baptism for us anticipates also how Jesus would ultimately be crucified for us. So too, we read how Jesus fulfills the preacher of Isaiah 61 in Luke's gospel. The link between Jesus and the Spirit is reiterated time and again coming up to that passage. The Spirit descends upon Jesus as he is baptized. The Bible tells us that Jesus was full of the Spirit as he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. And after his temptation, he comes back in to Galilee full of the Spirit. Then we read in Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus is invited to read and teach God's word, as he may have done many times before, but this time, Jesus specifically seeks out the passage of Isaiah 61, which again, in a scroll, may have taken some doing. But he gets to that passage, reads one verse and a half for his sermon text, and then looks everyone in the eyes and says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I, Jesus, am the preacher, the Spirit-anointed preacher prophesied by Isaiah. In your hearing, today, it's fulfilled. So you don't have to wait anymore. Now is the year of the Lord's favor, the year that the people of Israel had waited centuries and centuries to come." But it gets better, because the year of the Lord's favor is not confined to, say, a 365-day calendar. It's not like we have somehow missed by a couple millennia the especially good year of the Lord's favor. Though many years have passed since then, the year of the God's favor has not actually ended. It's still happening. We're still in it, and we're still enjoying it. Let me tease this out for us a little bit. First, the preaching of and about Jesus continues to the present day. You're getting some of it right now. And it's happening all around the globe. The preaching of Jesus continues to today. And that's exactly what was designed by Jesus. You see, right after this passage in Luke chapter 5, Jesus begins calling disciples. Later in Luke's gospel, in Luke 9 and 10, there's two separate trips where Jesus sends out these disciples to continue to do preaching tours in his name. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, the primary task that he gives to his disciples is outlined in Luke 24. He says to them, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, prophets like Isaiah, all of that must be fulfilled, that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed, should be preached in his name to all nations." And he goes on and he says, "I am sending the promise of my Father upon you," which he does with the Father in Acts 2, sending his Spirit, the Spirit that equipped him for his ministry and that had been with him always. He sends his Spirit onto his church so that his church can continue preaching in his name. That's why Jesus' followers have been preaching ever since. It's not because we're obnoxious and we can't leave everybody else alone. There's some of us for which that may be true, and we probably know who we are. But because we are compelled by the Spirit, and because we are compelled by the message of the favor of God, that's why Christianity, uniquely almost among all religions, is an evangelistic, missionary, outward-oriented, preaching-oriented faith. Because we have a message of favor for all peoples. Who is the year of the Lord? But before I get there, actually, let me give us one more piece before we move to who the message is for. There's something that draws this to even greater focus. Look at verse 2 again in Isaiah, where it says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." As you read those verses, doesn't it sound like those two things, the year of the Lord's favor and the day of God's vengeance, would be coming at the same time or closely together to one another? That seems to be what's going on in the passage. And in much of what we call intertestamental literature, that's a big 25-cent word that just means the books written that aren't in the Bible but written between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that was the assumption. Much of the literature assumes that, well, the year of God's favor, when good things happen for Israel, will be the year when everybody else gets judged. They'll come about the same time. But even in Isaiah, there's a literary pause that would cause us to question whether that would be the case. After verse 2, the rest of chapters 61 and 62 vividly describe the year of God's favor. The day of vengeance is, in a sense, put on hold till you get to Isaiah chapter 63. Jesus himself does the same thing, perhaps even more strikingly in his sermon, right? He reads to the very middle of verse 2 and ends before the passage goes on to discuss the day of God's vengeance. In some ways, he seems to split the two things apart, at least for his hearers. And we'll come to that in a little bit later. The suspension of God's just judgment against all of us creates the space for the publication and the dissemination of the good news, the worldwide spread of the message of favor instead of vengeance. The good year is now, still, because the message keeps going out. Now, who is this message for? Who is God's good year for? God's good year is for the most unlikely. The most unlikely receive it. The good news of God's good year comes through Jesus to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captive, the prisoner, the one who mourns. Think about that. This coming year, there's going to be plenty of good news offered to plenty of people, but it's mostly going to be good news for the rich, the healthy, the smart, the able, the well-connected, the put-together. Good news for things to do, to enjoy, to buy, to purchase, to eat, to experience. What good news does target the poor is usually about news about how to get out of that category into the category where you get to enjoy everything else, right? And that's certainly a fine thing if you can do it, but what if you can't? What if you're unemployed or unemployable? What if you are chronically ill or you are deep in debt? What if, who has good news for the person whose health is deteriorating and won't ever get better? Or the person who takes care of that one, who might be giving up major life opportunities, who might be giving up sacrificing money and time to care for such a person? So many of us live in circumstances that preclude us from enjoying the good news messages that the world offers. Most good news is simply, here's a chance to enjoy life. But Jesus has good news, a hope for those who don't and who can't enjoy life's pleasures. Good news of hope and help for the hopeless and the helpless. In some ways, it's incredibly egalitarian. As we considered a few weeks ago in Isaiah 49, all of us are eventually brought up short by our failures, by our limitations, by our inadequacies, by our mortality. All of us will eventually face, in one area of life or another, hopelessness and helplessness. That's the only prerequisite to enjoy this good year. The year of the Lord's favor is for the seemingly disfavored. And while the year of the Lord's favor is incredibly egalitarian, it's also incredibly universal in its scope. Verses 5 through 9 show the slow, hard work that God does in bringing his people into a new community where he's turning strangers into a family, turning strangers into a new restored community. When Jews came back to their homeland, it wasn't necessarily theirs anymore. When they were carried off into exile, the superpower of the day transplanted other people to come live where they had lived, other people to come take over and live in their towns, in their homes, to tend their fields. And so when they came back, they found other people working where they had been, living where they had been. And at some level, home wasn't their home anymore. They came home sometimes as servants to places where their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents had been the masters of that place. At one level, Isaiah suggests that perhaps the Jews will be exalted to their rightful place. They'll go from being servants, in verse 5, having strangers and foreigners serve them. But there's something much more profound going on there in the passage as well. God loves to redeem the dispersal and the intermixing of his people. Most of us have a strong, what I'll call a Tower of Babel instinct, right? We want to sit in one place, kind of hunker down and build something really lasting in one place and gather all the resources we can to make it impressive and powerful and enduring and lasting. But God loves to nudge us or shove us or push us sometimes into new places and to do new things, things that we would not have necessarily picked to do ourselves. So you see, for example, in 2 Kings 5, through a slave girl captured as a prize of war, God calls a leading general of one of Israel's enemies to be a follower of the God of Israel. The various national tragedies of Israel lead to a diaspora community. All these communities of Jewish believers spread throughout the Mediterranean world and into the Near East. And those communities spread the expectation of the Messiah. And as we read in the book of Acts and in historical resources, we know that they provided basically the core groups of the earliest church as the message of Jesus went out. In Acts, Jesus' first disciples, what do they want to do? They want to hunker down and stay in the temple. And so he uses persecution in the city of Jerusalem to disperse the church outward from Jerusalem. I love church history, and one of my favorite examples is that after the Roman Empire officially endorsed Christianity, bad theology became, you know, basically a felony. It meant that you'd be exiled, right? You don't believe and teach the right thing, so we have to kick you out of our Christian empire. So God used guys who couldn't get their theology straight at the time. They got exiled to the other nations outside of the Roman Empire, which was quite convenient because later those other peoples would invade Rome, topple the empire, but the church would keep chugging along because the bad guys with the theology that wasn't straight had turned them into believers and Christians. And so the church just kept rolling, though the empire fell in under its own weight. Through Isaiah, God tells us his purposes, even in the sometimes painful dispersal of his people. Their offspring shall be known among their nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. But what makes God's good year so good? What is it that's so favorable about the year of the Lord's favor? And I want to push this a little bit, because otherwise we can easily get stuck. And we can get stuck from a couple different directions. Because we often interpret the reality or the success or the power of Jesus and his message by the wrong measure. We evaluate Jesus by the same measures that we would evaluate the good news gospels of the rest of the world. We have very clear ideas of what God's favor should be like, which is why as an outsider, you might be skeptical of Jesus' claims. As an insider, you might actually be bitterly disappointed by them at times. Both flow from the same demand at some level. Both flow from this desire that if Jesus is who he says he is, then why doesn't he fix all the mess right now, especially mine, right? I came across the sort of classical skeptical sort of response reading recently Walter Isaacson's new biography of Steve Jobs. Isaacson writes of the teenage Jobs that even though Jobs' family was not particularly fervent, they wanted him to have a religious upbringing. So they took him to the Lutheran church most Sundays. And that came to an end when Jobs was 13. In July 1968, Life magazine published a shocking cover showing a pair of starving children in Biafra. Jobs took it to Sunday school and confronted the church's pastor. And it goes on and says, well, does God know about this and what's going to happen to those children? And the pastor said, Steve, I know you don't understand, but yes, God knows about that. And at that point, Jobs announced that he didn't want to have anything to do with worshiping a God, and he never went back to church. In Luke 4, we see this very same sort of skeptical response surface quite quickly in response to Jesus' claims. While in Nazareth, some are amazed at Jesus' words, it's very apparent that others were faulting him for not doing the same miracles he had done in other places in his own hometown. And the confrontation escalates to the point where the people actually are taking Jesus to a cliff to throw him off a cliff to kill him because they're so angry with him. And ultimately, the miracle they experience is Jesus miraculously escaping their grasp and their plans. There's often this anger that can come from God is not delivering in the way that we expect him to deliver. And believers can also struggle with the apparent dissonance between gospel proclamation and the harsh realities of our lives. In Luke 7, John the Baptist himself, John, who had leapt in the womb at the approach of the fetal Jesus, John, who had baptized Jesus, John, who had said that he must increase and I must decrease, John himself sends messengers to Jesus to ask, are you the one, or are we supposed to wait for another? And some commentators will say, well, obviously John was strong in the faith, and so maybe he was just doing this to give a teaching opportunity for his followers. I don't think so, because John at this point is sitting in prison, and he knows the prophecies of what the Anointed One is supposed to be doing. One of the things that the Anointed One does is to open prison doors, and he has a particular prison cell that he thinks the door really ought to be opened, his own, and yet Jesus doesn't. And John, Jesus' own cousin, ultimately dies. So, both for those who believe and who do not, when we wonder if Jesus is this anointed, Spirit-anointed preaching, why does the present year of the Lord's favor sometimes seem unfavorable so much of the time? What gives? One person who's given a very clear answer, it's not necessarily unique to him, but he lays it out in a very helpful way, is New York City pastor Tim Keller. He actually does this in talking about the story of a paralyzed man in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. There's a man who drops literally through the ceiling of the place where Jesus is preaching because he cannot walk, and his friends have lowered him into the room. And the first words that Jesus says to him are, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, isn't that kind of a bizarre thing to say to a paralyzed, crippled man? Now, you can imagine him saying, my friends just put a lot of effort into getting me here, and that's not what I came for, right? That's a total non sequitur. What I want is to walk. What my heart is set on is to walk. But Keller goes on and says that what we do is that the discontentment of our heart runs far deeper than we understand and we realize. And so we get set on this one thing. If I could walk, then I would be happy. Then life would be wonderful. And he says, well, it might give you some euphoria for a while, but 2 months later, 4 months later, a year later, that's going to pass, and then there'll be other things that we'll be discontented by. As Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they find our rest in our God who made us. And all the other things we look to, all the other functional saviors, whether it's being, whether it's freedom, whether it's health, whether it's success, whatever it is, all those things, if we don't get them, we get angry and frustrated. But when we do get them, it's even worse because we see that they don't deliver on what they promised. I had this sort of experience in my own life. I've had it many times, but one particularly acute time was Rebecca received a scholarship for us to spend an entire academic year in Switzerland. And if there's any place that you could describe as heaven on earth, it would be Switzerland. We were even on the side of the student dorm that faced not the parking lot, but this big, beautiful mountain. And I was actually able to stop the job that I wasn't very happy about to take a break to be with Rebecca during her studies. I mean, the circumstances were so awesome. We were just hanging out in a beautiful place. All I had to do was keep myself and Anastasia alive and enjoy myself. That was it. That was the task list. And yet then I found myself standing in the kitchen in the studio, and you know, it was the third time that day that I had scrubbed the dishes because we only had one set of plates and silverware, and I was thinking, I'm so tired of scrubbing dishes. Everything was perfect, and yet discontent is so deep. The circumstances are not our main problem. Our main problem is how we respond to a world, even when it's good or when it's not right. So we have to go deeper, and coming back to the language of Isaiah 61, what makes God's good year so good is how he addresses fundamental needs. And he does it by doing a series of reversals that demonstrate God's favor. One of the key words of this chapter is instead. Instead. And then picture after picture after picture of God replacing sorrow with joy and translating bad to good. In verse 3, for instance, one of the earliest ones, is done with a wordplay. A beautiful headdress is given instead of ashes. Now, a headdress, an ash, in Hebrew have the same three letters, and you just switch one letter and you get the different word. You know, the wordplay, if you were trying to do the wordplay in English, it might be saying something like, God gives a colorful sash instead of ash, or a beautiful scarf instead of scars. That's what God is doing in the text there. And as it goes on, you see that in verse 4, you have ruin and devastation. Instead, you have buildings and growth and rebuilding. But as you go on, there are two big themes that come back again and again and again through the remainder of the chapter. And those two themes are Jubilee release and righteousness. The language of Jubilee release and righteousness. Because you have here God's people being brought back to the land. You have God's people being freed from their bondage. Just as in the calendar of Israel in the past, you had had that 49th year where it was the year of Jubilee and your debts were forgiven and your land was returned to your family. And whatever had happened for 49 years to plunge you into poverty or to mess up everything in your life or the lives of your family or extended family, there was this opportunity. There's supposed to be this day, on the Day of Atonement, when it's announced that you can return to your family's land, to your ancestral land, your homeland, where you're from. And the Day of Jubilee is really just a picture in time and space of the mission that God is about in Jesus, of returning us to our homeland because God made us to dwell with Him in God's place. That's the storyline of the Bible. If you the Big Picture Story Bible, if you're looking for a story Bible for kids, they pull out this theme very well. The Garden of Eden is God dwelling with His people in God's place, Eden. And then the story of Israel is supposed to be God dwelling with His people in the land of Israel. But it keeps failing because His people keep failing. And so then the question is, what's going to fix the underlying problem? What's going to fix... How are we going to forgive all of these debts that the people of Israel keep accumulating as they reject, deny, and ignore the God who has given them all these good things, given them the very world in which they live, given us the very world in which we live? And the answer is the righteousness of God, the gift of the righteousness of God. Do you see that in the very last couple of verses in the chapter? How God gives garments of salvation, robes of righteousness, and puts them on His people? We talked earlier about how the year of the Lord's favor seems to get split from the day of God's justice, the day of God's vengeance. That's true in our experience, but at some level, it wasn't actually true in history because they both did come at the same time. The year of the Lord's favor came with the preaching of Jesus, but at nearly the same time, the day of God's vengeance did fall, but it fell on Jesus. The greatest reversal is the exchange of the debt that we carry, the debt that imprisons and bonds us, and that is laid upon Jesus Himself so that His righteousness might be given to His people, so that we might have the ticket back into our homeland to dwell with the God who made us. Each of these pictures through Isaiah is a snapshot of God's renewal, of Him bringing joy out of sorrow, and each is a little reversal that's a miniature of God's great reversal. And I hope that for you, in the coming year, God might show you little reversals that are hints of His favor and goodness. Just as the man in Mark chapter 2, after Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, He says, so that you know I can do this, I will give you something. It's not as foundational, but I will tell you to stand and to walk. May you have many little reversals, but may they all be pointing ultimately to the fact that instead of our death and our guilt, we receive Jesus' perfection. Instead of death, we receive resurrection. Instead of dead hearts, we are given His life-giving Spirit. Because Jesus is the King and the servant and the preacher of the Lord's favor. Through Him, the helpless and the hopeless get what could never be earned. God, as Ian said earlier this morning, God does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who cannot help themselves. That is the Lord's favor to His people. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are so grateful for Your word. We are so grateful for the good news. Thank You for proclaiming to us Your favor. Thank You, Jesus, for accomplishing Your favor. Thank you that you exchange with us. You take our filthy rags and you give us the garments of salvation, the robes of your righteousness, the hope of life, the joy now in the forgiveness and the return to our Father, and the future hope that we have that our inheritance awaits us. The double portion we look forward to is when we will truly live with you forever in the new heavens and the new earth. We praise you in the name, the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.